Would you guys stand with me again? Sorry, if you just got comfortable, but I want to have a stand for the reading of the scripture this morning. Can we put that up there for me? Thank you. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us before you sit. Father, I just ask that you would speak to us now through your word, that you would illuminate your truth, that you would open the eyes of our hearts and our minds to your ways, that we might be able to understand, that we might be able to comprehend, and that we might have the courage to go and to walk in those ways. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can go ahead and have a seat. Thank you. Well, good morning again, New Hope family. It's good to be back with you guys this morning after missing two Sundays. Last Sunday, I'm not trying to like make anybody jealous, but last Sunday, Shelly and I were so blessed to be able to enjoy a totally different kind of worship experience as we sat on the balcony of our hotel having breakfast, looking out across the sand and the surf at dozens, maybe hundreds of humpback whales that were just like jumping and frolicking in the Sea of Cortez. It was an incredible new way for us to marvel at God's creation. And today, back here in the land of schizophrenic weather, which is a little tough for me, but you guys are here, and it's a good crowd for the first service, and that makes it more than bearable for me. So thank you for being with us this morning. If you're visiting today, my name is Matt Archer. I'm the pastor here at New Hope. We're really glad that you're here. I do hope you'll fill out one of those cards. Now that James is here to keep me in line, I really want to get back on task and connecting with you. I'm not allowed to show up with warm bread, apparently, but I will send you an email. Today we are kicking off a new series, and a few weeks ago, actually a couple weeks before we left for our trip, a friend of mine sent me this book. It's called Mind Shift. It's written by a guy named Erwin McManus, who is a world-renowned communicator, leadership coach. He's advised everyone from Fortune 500 CEOs to professional athletes and celebrities and world leaders. And the basic premise of this book is this. If you want to experience a life in which you truly discover meaning and fulfillment and joy, if you want to have a life without regret, then the most important thing you need to have is the correct mindset. According to McManus, the single greatest determiner of whether or not you will live your best life is your mindset. It's not dependent on your skill set or your talent level or your charisma. It's not dependent on your current circumstances or your past experiences. It's not even dependent upon who you know. They always say it's who you know, not what you know. But McManus says it's actually all about what you believe to be true and how you respond to those deeply held truths. The subtitle of the book beckons would-be readers with this one statement. It doesn't take a genius to think like one. And when I read that, I'm like, ooh, I need to read this book. But with that being said, we are starting a new series this morning, also called Mind Shift. And it's not directly from this book. I just want you to know that. But this series will take us through the next 4 weeks, leading right up to Easter. And for some of you in this room, I've probably piqued your interest here because maybe you're in a spot where you really need to experience a shift in your life, a positive shift. And if that's you this morning, I want you to know that I believe that what we're going to talk about over these next 4 weeks will be super helpful for you if you're willing to apply it. But I'm also guessing that there might be a few of you in this room that are maybe more concerned than curious. Some of you might be wondering if I'm really going to devote a whole teaching series to ideas posited by some pop cultural guru rather than the eternal true teachings of Jesus Christ found in the Bible. And if that is you, fear not. Because number one, even though the idea for this series was sparked by this book as I read through it, the focus and the emphasis of this series will continue to be this book. Okay, just in case you're worried. And second, there are a couple things that McManus does share in this book that I will share with you. But I needed to also know this about the author. Not only is he a well-renowned leadership coach, He's also a Christian pastor. And he planted and still pastors a church in LA called Mosaic. And I've personally had the privilege of listening to McManus preach the word of God. He was one time the keynote speaker at our national gathering for the leadership of the Christian Missionary Alliance, which is our denomination. So hopefully knowing that about him will alleviate some of your concerns, if you have concerns. If you don't, well, then this should be all good. Because here's the thing, even though this book is not an overtly Christian book, he didn't write it as a Christian book, but he wrote it as a Christian writing a book. Even though it's not really a Christian book, it's written by a fellow Christian and one who understands that if there is one idea that is embraced and espoused both by modern psychiatry and science and by the biblical authors themselves, that idea is this: what you believe determines who you become. What you believe determines who you become. Our lives and the quality of our lives in so many ways are dictated by what we believe to be true. And what we believe to be true at the very core of who we are, not just an intellectual passing idea, but what we truly believe to be at our core of who we are and how we respond to that truth. Not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge that plays itself out in our hands and feet. These things that we believe in our minds to be true, I should say the things that we do believe in our mind to be true, are the very things that we will build our lives upon. Proverbs 23:7 says this. It says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so he is." This is what it says. The author of Proverbs says about mankind: "As he thinks in his heart, so he is." The heart in the ancient Hebrew culture was considered to be the core of one's being, where all wisdom and knowledge and even character came from. And according to the biblical author here, as a man or a woman thinks in his or her heart, so that is who they are, who they become. In other words, what we believe determines who we become. And interestingly, this is the very same idea that is accepted and applied in modern psychiatry today. Some of you have heard of CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy. Any of you aware of CBT? Okay. It is the most widely practiced therapeutic method of counseling today, and one that is continually proving to be effective in assisting people dealing with all kinds of problems from anxiety and depression to addiction and interpersonal dysfunction and even severe forms of mental illness. And what CBT posits is that most psychological problems are based on faulty and unhelpful ways of thinking, which lead to faulty and unhelpful ways of acting and behaving, faulty and unhelpful patterns of behavior. So naturally, if people can learn to recognize the faulty thoughts and beliefs that they have going on in their head, and that they're building their life on in their physical life, then they can find and reevaluate those beliefs in the light of reality and in the light of truth. In other words, both science and scripture agree that if you want to change the direction of your life, you've got to start by changing the way that you think. In our scripture passage this morning that we just read, the Apostle Paul addresses this very thing with the young Christian church. Look again at Romans 12 with me. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So Paul is saying, do not conform to the patterns of this world. And he's telling this, let me just on a historical level, tell you what he's talking about here specifically. If you look back at verse 1, he says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," when you think of all that God has done for you, the mercy that he has displayed for you, "to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." And he says, this is actually what true and proper worship is meant to be. In fact, in the Greek, it says, this is what's reasonable. This is the only reasonable thing you could do. And Paul is in Rome, so he's speaking mainly to Gentile believers, which means he's speaking to Greek believers, not Jewish believers, but Greeks. And the Greek culture was highly influenced by a philosopher named Plato. Not Plato, but Plato. Some of you're familiar with Plato? So one or the other you're probably familiar with. And so one of the patterns of their world was that they believed in what's called Platonic dualism. It's basically, within that is the idea that anything spiritual is good, but anything material or physical is bad or is impure or is unworthy, not important. And this was a common thought pattern in the ancient Greek culture of that day. And when Greek believers came into the Christian church, they carried this mindset with them into the Christian church. So when Paul says to them, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, this is your true and proper worship. This is like what Dave Gray calls a mind grenade. This blows their mind because they're like, whoa. I thought our bodies were bad. God wants them? God cares about them? And Paul says, yeah. He's the God of all things, seen and unseen. The things that are spiritual, the things that are physical. He made all of it. In fact, when he came to save you in Christ, he came in the flesh. He didn't come as a spiritual being. He came as physical man. And in the flesh, Jesus suffered and died for you. So don't conform to the old pattern of thinking, the pattern that this world thinks in, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't think in that mindset of old Platonic dualism, because God made everything. God made your bodies. He made your mind. He made your heart. He made your soul. And he made your spirit. And when you think of everything he did for you by becoming your atoning sacrifice on the cross, then in view of his mercy and grace, give yourselves fully to him as well. Spirit and soul, body and mind, fully. This is what true and proper worship is. By the way, this is just kind of a side note, and I know you're like, oh no, here he goes. But I was thinking about this as I was preparing. Worship. I don't know when we had this shift happen in the Christian church where we suddenly began basically associated worship with music, kind of what we did this morning as we were singing praises. I mean, I imagine it's a type of conveying worship, but really it's praise. I mean, it's offering praise. And we've talked about this before here, how the songs we sing, the words that we're singing, really they are, they're meant to be instructive. They're meant to bring about alignment. As you sing those words, you should be asking yourself, is this true of me? You shouldn't be asking yourself, do I like this song? Are they playing this song well? I don't think they're doing it like K-Love does it. I'm not very happy with the way they're doing the song. I wish they would do songs I knew. If you don't know the songs, that's okay. I can kind of relate to that. I visit a lot of churches and a lot of times I'm like, I don't even know this song. But really, our hearts and minds should be focused on the words that we're singing, who we're singing them about, and the relationship that we have with him. And we should be challenged to say, does my life really line up with these words that are coming out of my lips? And if it doesn't, then that's a great opportunity for us to wrestle and to say, yeah, I need to make some changes. Because this is what I want to be true of me. Because this is what I know is true of God. And so this should become true of me. If I truly believe this, it should be played out in my actions. And so I need to ask myself, do I really believe these words that I'm singing? And that's a great thing. But that's not really worship. At least not scripturally. Scripturally, worship is our whole lives. It's the way that we, from the way that we think to the way that we act. And so, you know, this is, I put it on my social, because every once in a while I have something that I think is profound. But really I do it mostly because, like, it's a good reminder to me. And the idea is just that worship is not found in the words of our songs. It's found in the willingness of our surrender. And you'll see this as we look at what Jesus said today, that if you truly surrender and walk in the way of Jesus, that means that you love him. That means that you trust him. And that's truly the worship that God is looking for. I mean, God's not sitting up in heaven with a scorecard marking how well we sang on Sunday morning. He's not keeping track of how many mistakes the band made or anything like that. That's just what the senior pastor does because he's neurotic, right? So that's amen. It's not who God is. But worship is should be at the core of who we are. And our worship should be a result of what we believe in our mind, which plays itself out in our lives. All right, got to find where I was here. So Paul is challenging the early Christian church in Rome, which, again, is mostly a Greek church, but he's challenged them to change their way of thinking so that they could worship God more fully. And in a sense, he's telling them, when he says, don't be conformed to the world's way of thinking, to the patterns of this world, he's telling them, instead, adopt Jesus' way of thinking. And if you do this, you will be transformed. Transformation is the goal of the Christian life. It's what we want to experience. It's what we want to. It's what we're. Our hope is in the resurrection that we will be, transformed. That we will be perfected. That we will. That our spirit, which lives in this broken earth and vessel, will be reinvigorated in a new perfect vessel. So transformation is what we look forward to in the future. But in the here and the now, as we live in God's kingdom right here and right now, transformation is what we want to experience even in this broken vessel. We want to be people who are being made new on the inside and on the outside, right? Or from the inside to the outside. And so this is part of this is kind of the first step in how transformation happens. See, there's a battle that's going on for the hearts and souls of men and women. It's not a new battle. If you've read the scripture, you know it goes as far back as Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, right? As far back as the Garden of Eden. And this battle, even though it affects all of creation, this battle for us, it always begins in the mind. That's where the first salvo are fired, is in our mind. And over the next 4 weeks, what I'd like to do is I would like to present to you four of what I believe are really unhealthy and unhelpful beliefs and mindsets that are often accepted as true beliefs in our culture, but they never actually lead to the true life and the true joy and true fulfillment that we are told that they will. And the reason why is because these mindsets, these patterns, aren't from God. You know, in the Bible, when God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, his ways are higher. And yet, like, it's human nature, or maybe it's not, but it seems to be human nature that we settle for lesser things. We settle for cheap substitutes, especially if we think they're close enough to the real thing, right? I mean, there's the knockoff market, you know, for designer things is huge. And listen, if you shop knockoffs to save money, I'm with you. I've learned the value of the thrift store. But God's way is truth. God's way is right, and we shouldn't settle for less than that. These mindsets, these patterns, are not from God. They're from the enemy. And what I'd like to do is reveal these ideas, because maybe you're saying, yeah, I that sounds true. In fact, the one we'll talk about this morning sounds kind of true. But I want to contrast those ideas with what the New Testament writers, and in particular what Jesus himself says to be true about how to have a life that is full of meaning and joy, how to live a life without regret. And then I want to give each of us the opportunity to weigh those different mindsets and determine which ones we're going to accept as true, which ones we're truly going to believe by building our lives on them. The first one I want to look at with you today is this. It's the idea that you know best. You know best, right? When it comes to life, you know what is best. One of the most common mindsets and patterns of our culture, you guys don't need, like some of you guys, is he going to tell me I don't know best? One of the most common mindsets in our culture is just driven by extreme individualism, especially here in the West, especially as Americans. And so there's this idea that when it comes to life and what's best for you, nobody knows better than you do, okay? In fact, I saw one of those inspirational posters yesterday. You guys know the inspirational posters. They're the artsy black and white posters that have a pithy little saying at the bottom of them, and they kind of move you a little bit and inspire you for a short period of time, and then you forget about them. This particular one said this. It said, when everyone seems to know what's best for you, remember, they are not holding the pen, and this is your story. Right? When everyone seems to know what's best for you, remember, they're not holding the pen, and this is your story. And at first, I was like, yeah, I like that. This is my story. You're not the boss of me. You don't tell me how to live my story. This is my story. And this is one of those mindsets that I think, at first glance, seems to make a lot of sense, seems to be pretty true. In fact, lots of people, I mean, we know this part's true. Almost everybody will give you advice and tell you what they think is best for you, what you're doing wrong. But they're not you. And so the wisdom of this world, the pattern of this world says only you can know what's best for you because you know best, as if somehow you are the source of all wisdom and knowledge and truth for yourself. But here's the thing. It is true that this life you're living is your story. It's part of his story, your story and his story. But just because it's your story, that doesn't mean that you or I always know instinctively what the best line is to write on every page or every chapter of our story. Do we? What we do know is that we want our story to be a good story. We want it to be a great story. We want it to be a story filled with love, a story filled with hope, a story of redemption, a story of righteousness, right? You want that for your own story, don't you? Yeah, we all feel that. If you don't feel that, the word is psychopath, but we all want our story to be a good story. But what we don't always know, if we're willing to admit it, is in a world full of competing values and ideas and opinions, we don't always know which one is the right one. We need a truth source. We need a truth source. Everyone needs a truth source. Now the world says, well, good news, that's you. You're the truth source. Trust your gut. Go with what feels right. You do you. Right? That's what the world says. You're the truth source because you know best. You see where I'm going with this? So let me ask you a question, though, New Hope. Just be honest. Do you really know best? Do you always instinctively know what's best when it comes to all the decisions and choices and actions and responses you have to make each day? Do you always make the right call? Do you always know best? I was, when we were on our flight back from Mexico. So just in case you're wondering how much the church pays the pastor that he can afford to go to Mexico. So I've got a brother-in-law who is doing pretty well, and he and his wife are very generous. And so they invited us to come on this trip. They've done this twice now where they're like, hey, we have this whole suite. There's an extra room. If you can get there and just cover your food, we've got everything else covered. So it's a great deal. And we're like, yeah. We just don't generally say no to that offer. It's like, we'll figure out a way to get there. The last time they did this, we found great tickets. We found great flights. It was within our price range. This time, the tickets were a lot more expensive. And in order to get there and get back, we had to fly a lot more times than I like flying. And so our trip back was just about 24 hours. We were on three different flights in four different cities or whatever that might be. I don't know how we do that. But I was getting kind of tired of being on the plane. And Shelly and I hadn't been able to sit together. And we got on one of the last flights. And I said, this will be good. I've got an aisle seat. You've got a middle seat. But I can ask the person that's on your aisle if they'll just switch aisle seats with me. I'm just one row in front of you. Nobody should mind that. But when we got on the plane, there was a husband and wife in the aisle and in the window, and they were waiting. They had a plan too, and they just assumed that that whoever came in would take the window seat and not want to be stuck in the middle. And because my wife is gracious, she agreed to do that. And because what I believe or what I think I believe doesn't always play itself out, I trusted in my own wisdom, and I told the person that had this plan that I didn't agree with this plan. I didn't think it was such a good plan. I didn't do it in probably the way that Jesus would have done it. It wasn't terrible. We've seen a lot worse. You won't find it online. It was not viral worthy, but it was enough to where a few minutes later, I just said, that's when, I mean, the Holy Spirit is working in me. Just sometimes it's not that he's slow. It's that I don't listen fast enough. You know what I mean? So I had to turn around and I had to humble myself and say to this guy, man, I'm sorry. And then the guy that was sitting next to me was like, that was really nice of you to apologize. I'm like, shut up, don't patronize me. So I didn't say that, but I was humiliated. And the reality is, like, I don't always know what's best. And sometimes even when I think I do, when I think strongly that I do, it turns out I'm wrong. And man, it hurts. But here's the thing. wouldn't it be nice if there was a truth source that we could lean into in every situation and know that regardless of the outcome, regardless of the outcome of that circumstance, we made the right choice? Wouldn't that be awesome? Think about that. Wouldn't it be great if there was a truth source that we could lean into, that we could trust in every situation and know that regardless of the outcome, we made the right choice? We acted on what was true. We accepted the right mindset. Remember what Jesus told his disciples on the night that he was arrested? We talked about this a few weeks ago in the Acts series. He reminded them of who he was, that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But he told them that even though this was true about him, what he was about to do something that would probably be confusing for them. He was about to do something that didn't seem to make any earthly sense to them. He was going to go and he was going to be allow himself to be arrested and turned over to the chief priests and the rulers of the law, and that he was going to be tortured and that he was going to be put to death. But he was reassuring them. Actually, he was kind of pre-assuring them that it was going to be okay. It was all going to turn out all right. And actually, it was all for their best. Why? Because this is what he said to them in John 14:6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, in the Jewish culture, one of the patterns that they conformed to was that the way of truth that leads to life, what they called the halakha, the way of truth that leads to life, was found in the law of Moses. It was found, and this was actually a good pattern for them because it was God who had established the law through Moses. But a time had come now where this would no longer be the best pattern. They shouldn't conform any longer to that pattern. There was a new one, and Jesus knew the truth, so he was trying to correct their mindset because he knew that he was the fulfillment of the law. He alone was the halacha. He was the way of truth that leads to life, the only way. The only truth, the only life, the only way to the Father, the only way to be reconciled, the only way to experience fulfillment and joy and the abundance that Jesus said he came to give us in this life and the hope for the next. He alone was the way of truth that leads to life. And so the pattern of the world is this: you know best. But the correct mindset is this: Jesus knows best. It's a pretty simple one, right? In theory. But we don't want to deal in theory here. We want to deal in practice. Jesus' ways are right. His ways are always right. But as we said earlier, his ways are not always our ways, and his thoughts are not always our thoughts, but his are higher. And if we trust Christ, if we adopt his mindset, our ways can be his ways. I'm not saying that we become Christ, we become God's. What I'm saying is that Jesus wouldn't have told his disciples to follow me, to do as I do, to walk in my ways if it was impossible. God's not capricious. He doesn't call us to things that we can't do and then like hold us to an impossible standard. The fact is, we can change our minds and we can begin to think like Jesus when we believe the way that Jesus, when we believe the things that Jesus said are true. We can be, and when we not only believe those things intellectually, but we allow those things to be true at the core of who we are, and we begin to build our life on that, we begin to become the people that he created us to be and the people that in our heart we desire to be. We can live the life we were created to live, a life of fulfillment, a life of meaning, a life of joy. But the pathway there begins in our mind. In Jesus' day, not everyone wanted to believe and adopt his mindset, right? That's how you read the Gospels. There was a whole group of people that didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. In John chapter 8, I just want to share a couple examples. John chapter 8, this is a good example. Jesus is speaking to some of the religious Jews, and it says, "To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples.'" Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is a great, let's go back. Don't get ahead of me there. Sorry. There's just a lot here. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. This is the definition of a disciple. And if we hold to his teaching, if we believe in our minds what he says is true, and we embrace that at the core of our being, and we begin to act on that, then, and only then, we are set free by his truth. And one of the reasons people don't want to embrace his truth is because we don't believe that it leads to freedom. We actually believe that it leads to less liberty and more burden for us. But Jesus says that if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciple. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then he goes on to say this. You can keep going there. They answered him, we are, those who didn't believe said this. We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? First of all, they're delusional, right? They are Abraham's descendants, and they know their history. But what are they saying here? We have never been slaves of anyone. Except Pharaoh for 400 years. Except the Babylonians for a few hundred years, right? In fact, a big chunk of our history, we've been slaves. But the reality, what I want you to see here is that, like, their mind gets corrupted when they're challenged with truth, and that truth bumps up against with what they want to believe is true, which is their own truth that they know best. Their thinking is so muddled, so confused, that they say dumb stuff like, we've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we'll be set free? Yes, you have. You know your history. What in the world is the Passover for if you were never slaves of anyone? How shall we? Jesus has an answer for him. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So Jesus just jumps. He doesn't even say, "What are you talking about? Do you remember Pharaoh? Do you remember the Babylonian? No. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar?" He doesn't go there. He's like, "Look, I'm talking about something even deeper here. If you sin, then you're a slave to sin, and you don't even know you're in chains. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son has set you free, you will be free indeed." Remember, Jesus came to show us the way to the Father. And then he took away our shackles. He took away our hindrances. He took away the roadblocks, the things that keep us from walking in relationship with the Father, from pursuing the Father. And the way of freedom is Christ, but it's not just an intellectual belief that he is the way to freedom. Like, imagine if you were kidnapped. About one of the worst things I can imagine is being kidnapped and you were tied up and you were thrown into this dark room. And then for whatever reason, they pulled that little cape off your head and they untied you. And they're like, "Don't go anywhere. You're a prisoner." And they turned the light on and they walked out and they left the door open and you heard them get in the car and drive away. And you just sat there and thought, "I can't believe I've been kidnapped. I can't believe I'm trapped. I'm a prisoner." No, you're an idiot. Right? The door's open. The light's on. You're not bound. You're free. And yet you sit there and stress over your situation as a prisoner. That's the picture of the way that those who have seen the light of Christ and yet don't act on it, that's just a picture of who we are. If we know the truth, but it hasn't set us free, it's because we don't believe it. That's scary to me. So this is what Jesus says. Keep going, John. I got another one here. This is the reason why. And again, I love Proverbs. They should be on the inspirational posters because they're short and pithy, but they're mostly true, right? I mean, the Proverbs, if I say that, you're like, he just said parts of the Bible are only mostly true. What I'm saying is the Proverbs are precepts. These are not promises. This was a book of wisdom. And in Christ, these are all true. If you know where the lens to read them through, but this is what Proverbs says. Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Okay, so the world says you know what's best. Jesus says, I know what's best. You have these situations in your life and you say, well, this is what I should do. This way seems right. This is what everyone else is doing. This is the way the world says I should go. This is the way it feels like I should go. And I know best. So I go that way. And if I'm going a way that leads me away from Christ, then I'm walking down a path to destruction. And Jesus, again, he said as much in Matthew. In Matthew chapters 5-7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And I think in the fall next year, we're going to walk through the Sermon on the Mount again because it's, I know we've done it once in the 12 years that I've been here, but we need to do it again. But in Matthew, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Yeah, actually, you can go back to that one. I got another one later. Jesus is saying that he is the gate. He is the way, okay? And so he paints this picture of, look, there's two ways that people feel like they can go. There's a big wide gate. There's a little narrow gate. And so there's like, I probably should take the wide one. He says there's two roads that people can walk down. One's a big wide road, and then there's this other narrow road. And people say, well, but he says the wide gate, the wide road leads to destruction. There's many people on it. It's going to seem like the right way to a man, but in the end, it leads to destruction. This is the way of the world. This is the pattern of thinking that come from the enemy that seem right to a man. And yet Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. Enter on the narrow road. Now, here's the problem in the church. We believe that there is a wide path. And I think we sort of believe there's a narrow path. But we're pretty sure we're not on that wide path. Because we look at a lot of people that are walking down that road, and we're not like those Philistines. We're not like those heathens. We're not doing that thing that they're doing. And so what we've tried to do is we've tried to carve out for ourselves this like kind of a country middle road. This, you know, it's a two-lane road. It doesn't have very big shoulders, but it's not narrow like this path. And it's easy to travel this road, but I'm not going to be on that road. That road leads to destruction, but I'm going to take this road that just sort of goes down the middle. It looks good, like compared to that road. There's no middle road, church. There's two roads. Jesus didn't say, oh, I forgot to tell you, there's a third road. I forgot to mention this. You may want to check out the third road. It's not as wide. It's also not as narrow. The reason that Jesus shared this example is because he understood that even though his pathway led to life, even though his pathway led to freedom, it wasn't always easy to travel. He demonstrated that in going to the cross. And he pre-assured his disciples, I'm about to walk the narrow road to the cross. Can you walk the road I'm going to walk? And they're like, sure we can. And he's like, well, you will. But I need you to trust me. I need you to follow me. Jesus is going to walk that narrow road. And if we're going to follow after Jesus, look, to the world, it's going to look like a crazy path. But to you, even as someone who's read the word, there are going to be times where you're just like, just doesn't make sense. And when you find yourself embracing or conforming to this pattern that says you know better than Jesus, then you know you're not on the road to transformation. You're actually on the road of destruction, and you're walking in the opposite direction of the way that you've been called to go. You're not walking towards the Father. You're not walking in the Spirit. You're not walking in the steps of your Messiah. You've become your Messiah. You've become your Savior. You've become your God. And that's why I wanted to start out with this one, because Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, He taught this hard teaching. It's Matthew 5, 6, 7. It's three chapters of really hard stuff. And you can read some biblical commentaries that tell you that as you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to sound impossible. It's going to sound really... And what Jesus was trying to do is he was trying to show you the difference between righteous living and unrighteous living. But he realizes you can't possibly live this way. I'm saying, no, not at all. I mean, there's some hyperbole in there. He says some things like, you know, if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Or if your right eye causes you to sin, pop it out. And there's some language there. But the reality is the things that he's calling us to do and to be, he means it. And that's why this is the story that he ends the Sermon on the Mount with in Matthew 7. You can go to that next slide there for me, John. He says this, therefore... Remember when you read the word therefore, you got to find out what it's there for? Okay, so he's just saying, I just preached to you this sermon, this long sermon. And therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is the way of death. Enter through the narrow gate, follow on the narrow road, because wide is the path that leads to destruction, and wide is the gate, and many people will enter through that gate. And those people, as far as we understand from Scripture, will not be spending eternity in the presence of their Creator, will not realize who they could have been. The life that they could have, but they will not know life. And so as we move into these next 3 weeks, this is really the starting point for us. It has to be the starting point. Do we truly believe that Jesus' ways are the only way? Do we truly believe that he knows best? Do we truly believe that he is the rock, that he is the only firm foundation that we can build our lives on? Or do we believe, like I'm not a fool, I'm not going to build my house on the sand, but that rock, that's hard to build a house there. I'm going to go on this middle ground here. It seems pretty sturdy. Everybody tells me it's sturdy. I've heard it's a lot easier. Or are we going to build our house? Or are we going to trust that Jesus is the only firm foundation for life? That his ways are the only ways that lead to life. The application for that is so broad, and I can't give you examples. You're going to be faced with them from in your thoughts probably right now, and from the moment that you step out of the door of this building, you're going to be faced with the opportunities for application in this. What I would offer to you, since I don't have like great application, here's what I would offer. And as I'm offering this, Zach, you want to come up and play for us during communion? I'm going to ask Paul and Tanya. They're going to come up. They're going to share communion with us. You guys can just kind of come up here and stand by me and feel awkward. Here's the thing. Ask yourself this about your thoughts. You guys can come right up here. Are the thoughts that you're believing, the beliefs that you hold most true, are those beliefs leading you closer to Christ or more in the direction of Christ, or are they taking you further away from who he has revealed himself to be in Scripture? And you can say, well, what thoughts? All of them. Like, what is it that's most pressing on you? Like, as you're laying in bed at night and it's hard for you to wind down because you have so many thoughts going to your brain, those thoughts. Are they drawing you closer to Christ, or are they moving you further from Christ? Are they calling you down a pathway that's easiest? Or are they calling you down a pathway that's right? What we're going to do right now is we're going to receive communion together. And the way that we do this here, since there's a number of you that are new, Paul and Tanya will hold the elements here. And Zach's going to play some music. We're just going to create some space for you to think about what we just talked about. Or maybe you're just sitting there and the Spirit's been working on your heart. You haven't listened to a word I said, but God's working. That's okay. But this is an opportunity for you to ask yourself, do I believe that Jesus is the way of truth that leads to life? Do I believe that I can't know the Father and come to the Father and experience life, what life is meant to be, apart from Jesus? And you might say, but I got all this mess in my life. I got all these things that, like, it's hard enough, like, to follow Jesus, man. Like, I just got all this garbage around me. I made a lot of bad choices. Like, I got to unpack a lot of baggage before, like, I can even get to that. No, you don't. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to remove that baggage, in particular, to remove your sin, the curse of your sin, the weight of your sin, and the biggest barrier, the biggest baggage that you had in your life that was keeping you from knowing the Father. And so what this is a celebration where we say, thank you for what you did for me, Jesus. And when we take those elements, it should be a reflection, and we're saying, I believe that your body was broken for me. I believe that your blood was shed and poured out for the forgiveness of my sin. I believe, Jesus, that you chose to go to the cross, and nobody took your life from you, but you willingly gave it. I believe you picked it up again. And I believe that because of what you've done, and because I'm going to follow you, that one day I will know new life. I will know the resurrection. But right now, the resurrection power of the cross is available to me to walk in the mess of this life in the freedom of the cross, in the freedom of Christ. So this is this should be a powerful reminder. This should be a chance to celebrate who God is. This should be a chance for us to test our beliefs. Do I really believe this is true? And I also believe that in the midst of all this, somehow there's just something deeper going on here, where as we receive these elements into our physical body, that it's that is more than just a reminder that Christ is with us. But it's I just think it's like a chance for us to actually partake in the union that we have with him. So whatever that looks like for you, I would just challenge you. Don't come up here and receive these elements in an unworthy manner. Deal with what is before you. If you're struggling to trust Christ, confess that to him. If you've walked in a different direction, if you've been following a wide path that you know is not his path, confess that to him. Give him the opportunity to lead you in the right way by repenting and saying, I'm done going that way. I'm turning and I'm going to go your way. And then you can come forward. You can take the elements. You take them back to your seat. And when everybody's been served, I'll pray for us and we'll receive the elements together. All right? on the night that Jesus was arrested, he met with his disciples in an upper room, and they shared a meal together. And as they were sharing that meal, he took bread and he broke it and said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you." At the end of the meal, he took a cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of the sins of many." This is a great mystery. And this is a great gift. All glory to God. Let us be grateful as we eat and drink together the good news of our salvation and our hope in Jesus Christ. Let's eat and drink together. The team is going to come up and we're going to close in a song together. That is an opportunity for alignment. We're going to sing about Christ as our cornerstone. And it's an opportunity for us to have a heart check with the very thing that Jesus said. And opportunity for us to make a commitment to building our lives on the firm foundation of Christ and his work at the cross. Amen. Would you go ahead and stand up with us?
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built. Change. shall come with trumpet sound. All may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne, faultless stand.
Lord of all. Guys, God bless you.